Well, good evening, First Baptist of Homestead. It's so happy to be here with you. I thank you so much, Pastor Howard, for inviting me here. It's such a joy to present God's Word here today. And so we're going to be going through John chapter 14. And before I say that, I want to just welcome each and every one of you here. Either if you're here for the first time or you've been here for a number of years, we welcome you. This is the house of the Lord. And all those who are seeking the Lord is to come here to hear God's Word and to meet Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to be meeting Jesus in order for us to know his word, so that we can know exactly what he has in store for us in our lives, and what for us to expect when he comes back again. And so we're going to be reading from John chapter 14. And before I do that, I just wanted to share a quick little story. I'm starting to work at a day center there in the Presbyterian Church. And what I have there as far as co-workers is a lot of Brazilians. And it's very interesting because they have fruits that they use to connote certain situations or people. And apparently for them, I have right here a pineapple. Anybody want a pineapple? I'll have one of this for you after the service. I'll give it to you as a gift. So we have here a pineapple. And for them, Brazilians, when they see a pineapple and they just want to use this to describe a situation that is a problem, this is an abacaxi. You can repeat with me, abacaxi. Abacaxi. And so when they see a problem that is either a situation or a person, they will say, oh, that's an abacaxi. And so we see right here that we have an abacaxi. In this text, we see that Jesus is in hours to head to the cross. His disciples had expectations that he is going to take over the Roman Empire, take over the world, that the kingdom of God is going to settle here on the earth. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering. The very anticipations of God's promises will be realized here and now. But yet Jesus is about to prepare them. Prepare them with a commandment, not only a commandment, but with a promise and a path to take. And after that, he's going to give them a request to believe in him and give them gifts that is to settle their faith in Jesus Christ. So we read right here in John chapter 14, where he states, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, why would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll take you to myself. For that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So we see right here, right in the get-go, that Jesus is giving a word that there's a symbolic image behind everything that he's stating there. Just like what we see with this pineapple, that is a symbolic image of a problem. We see that he uses the image of a Jewish marriage proposal. You're thinking, okay, what is he going with this? Well, when a young man wants to marry a young woman, and he wants to take that young woman as a wife, what he'll do is that he'll prepare a contract, a marriage contract, which really will be a covenant that he will prepare so that he will give it to the father. And upon the father's approval, what he'll do is he'll get a goblet of wine from his father's vine press. He'll present it before his potential bride. He'll leave it there without saying anything. And if the woman takes the cup, which represents a blood covenant, she would drink it, and that will signify to him that she is accepting the proposal that's set before her. When he receives that approval, with all joy, he'll tell that woman, he'll give her some gifts, and not only gifts, but he's going to give her a promise that I'm going to go to my father's house. I'm going to build a room for you and I. And when I have that completed, I will come back to fetch you, to get you back to myself, to take you to be my own. What a wonderful symbolic image that Jesus used in order to assure his disciples that what is about to take place ought not to terrify them, ought not to cast their faith into extreme doubt, but this is all part and parcel of paying the cost, which actually this young man had to pay to the father. There's a cost to be made for us to go to our heavenly destination, which is heaven. So we see right here that Jesus, who is a master teacher, a master counselor, a comforter, is giving these words of comfort with a commandment. And as we know, all commandments that Jesus gives is with a promise. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. So not only is there one room for one disciple, but there's rooms for many disciples. For all peoples who turn to Jesus, there's a heavenly destination for them. I know each and every one of us has that heart that quenches for eternity. We understand the pain and suffering that we go through, the hardships, the darkness that we see out there. And it may seem like there's no answer, there's no solution. But all this is taking course for us to build up our faith in Jesus Christ and to await and to long for his coming, to a long when his kingdom will come and his will be done and will be manifested for all to see and to all to glorify Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? I know that, you know, us as Southern Baptists, we tend not to be too responsible, but you can feel free to say amen, preach it, get all happy and jolly. I'd love to hear some feedback from you. But we see right here also that we have a disciple that always tends to doubt, Thomas. Now, I like Thomas. A lot of people like to doubt, you know, like to look, you know, the downcast Thomas, the doubting Thomas. But really, I thank God for Thomas, because if it wasn't for this question that he's about to ask, we wouldn't have the greatest revelation that you and I need for us to harness our faith and to have it established. And what was the question that Thomas asked the Lord after this great revelation? What does he say in verse 5? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And what does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The fact is that Jesus is not a truth, he is the truth. He is not a way, he is the way. He is not a life where you get to experience or add upon your life Jesus. No, he is the life. For us to experience all those things is for us to come before Jesus Christ. Many things in this life will want to attract us, will like to seduce us into thinking that this is where we get to enhance our lives, or this is where we get to build up our lives on. But no foundation that God has established would ever stand if it's not the foundation that is Jesus Christ. His signature must be there. His name must be there. That is where we need to place our faith, in Jesus. And so we see right here, for us to experience really a vibrant life as we await for the Lord's coming. Because as we see right here, Jesus has died and risen again, and he's before the Father. And he's going to come back to retrieve his church, his bride. He's paid the cost already. Now it's a matter of us to wait, and to wait patiently. And so we see right here from verses 8 to 14, we'll see what is the game plan that Jesus gives to us in order for us to await as a pure, glorious bride for his king, which is Jesus. Now, I know for us dudes, us men, you know, we don't like to be addressed as brides, but obviously this is a symbolic image. It's not a literal title, so you're not a bride, so don't feel offended. But yes, this is to show that just the intimate relationship that Jesus is seeking with each and every one of us. So if you're here today, really I want to step back and say, if you're here today and you're thinking that Jesus just wants you to surrender your life in order just for the sake of surrendering, it's much more even than that. It's to bring you to a right relationship with God. It's for you to experience God. And that's what we're going to see right now. Verse 8, we see another question, a request from one of his disciples. He says, "Lord, I understand that you're the way, the truth, and the life, but Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long that you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? that the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So we can stop right there in verse 9 where he says this general principle of life that we could walk out with today. And it's right there in the middle of the verse 9. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. When Jesus is saying that you see me, you have seen the Father, it's not like God is just changing faces. There is distinct persons to God that we believe in the Trinity, the triune God, that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that if you want to experience God, the very even word that you've seen God could even be denoted as experience, getting to glance intently, that if you see Jesus, you will see God because he shares in the very essence of the Father. They share in the very same identity. That even when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, or I'm the bread of life, I am that great shepherd, all that is tied in with Yahweh's name, that I am that great I am who is before you in the flesh. And so he says right here this general principle, this glorious principle that you and I can walk out with and really have joy. We can really rejoice that if we see Jesus, we see God. And we see him now. We see him by faith. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And what is marvelous about here is that Jesus' words performs. It enacts something. It does something. The very fact that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, cannot really keep you the same. That really has to transform you if that's what you're truly looking for. The way, the truth, the life, that is meant to transform your lives. So we see right here that Jesus' words are also works that performs the works of the Father. And we see that the works that he does is to authenticate and to confirm his words. That his words say that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that I am God in front of you, and to believe in me. We can step back right here and we can really thank God that he has allowance for those that doubt, that have questions, that are a bit skeptical. God is not offended by that. He doesn't delight in it, I think. But we're not called to demonize it either. We see that even the disciples are in a development in their faith. They're being challenged in their faith. Their eyes are being expanded to who Jesus is. Jesus does not present himself so gloriously that they just change in an instant. Although we see instances of that throughout Scripture, but he walks with them. He talks with them. He spends time with them. And that's the God that we serve, a God that who is a shepherd. He shepherds our souls. And so he does all this right here because, as we know, weeds naturally grow, but it's flowers that need to be planted. And the weeds of life, the anxieties, the doubts, those all naturally bellow up in our hearts. And we need God's word, those seeds, to be sown in our hearts in order that it could produce that flower, that tree of life, to sustain us through the hard times, knowing that what is sustaining us is God's word, and God's word will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will come back again, and that's something that we can say amen to, amen, amen, amen. But also, too, we see right here that he gives a challenge in verse 11. Believe in me that I am in the Father, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Either you analyze Jesus' words, you zero in on his works, you investigate and you search them out, it will lead you to the same conclusion that the Father dwells in the Son and the Son dwells in the Father. What is very fascinating to see for us Christians is that this very same reality that the triune God have this kind of relationship where they mutually indwell one another, yet they're distinct persons, one in God, is that we could have a one relationship with God himself. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul states this glorious truth. To them God chose, he's referring to Gentiles, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is the mystery? Which is Christ in you. the hope of glory. The hope of glory is that Jesus Christ, the one that sustains the world, the one that has created the world, the one that has died and risen again, dwells in your hearts. So Jesus is not only looking for us to carry his name in our Bibles, but to carry his name in our hearts. See, Jesus went to heaven, right? He went to heaven to build a place for us. Like a good carpenter, he's building a good place for us that we're not to have any leaking problems, any kind of issues with, you know, siblings wanting to have their own room. No, he's building a house that would be ample space for each and every one of us. And not only that, he's seeking to build a residence in your heart. That's the God that we serve, that he's seeking to have a residence in our hearts. Aside from that, we see that we have a promise for those who believe. We see in verses 12 through 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to, who? The Father. And whatever, what is that word again? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I find that a wonderful truth that really, for me, has been pretty tough because, you know, moving from Louisville, Kentucky and coming back to Miami, sometimes it's kind of hard because you're looking for now, what is going to be the next steps? What does God have planned for me? And that can leave you in a place where, you know, it's just a lot of gray, a lot of question marks, but this truth really settles my heart. Because he's the one that ultimately has his purposes and plans, and he's going to fulfill them, but he also gives me the opportunity to pray, to seek after his face, and to ask, Father, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to serve? Where do you want me to be? He's the one that answers these kind of questions. Now, going back this illustration we have with this marriage proposal, we see that even the pineapple, so this pineapple right here, does not, you know, for Brazilians, it may mean to symbolize a problem, that they may use this word to illustrate a person or a situation. But as we know, like with there's the logo for Baptist Hospital, for many churches and organizations, that this fruit is a symbolic image of hospitality, of welcome, of good cheer, of affection within a household of people. And so we can see right here that even within different cultural settings, different circumstances, this could mean a problem, but it could also mean goodness and good cheer and affection and welcome, hospitality. We see that Jesus, even with this cup right here that symbolizes the blood covenant, that it was a sacrifice that it actually was pointing to, sacrifice of an animal. But he appropriated this symbol in order to testify of his blood. And we see that not only that, but the cup of God's wrath for our sins, because the sacrifice was for something, right? It was for your sins and for my sins. We see that Jesus took it to the full. And I need to get a drink for a second. He drank it to the full. And he did that in the cross. That he took God's wrath over sin. He established a new covenant with you and I by his blood. Not a blood from an animal or from another person, but from his own person. In order to seal this covenant relationship with you and I, just like that marriage, just like that most intimate, most enduring, most special relationship that you and I could ever experience as men and women, a relationship between a husband and a wife. And we have gifts that we receive in the cross. The gifts of knowing that Jesus is there for us, that he already has us sealed in his hand. There's going to be nothing to separate us from God. And the beautiful thing, aside even from that very reality that Jesus has accomplished on the cross, is that he promises to good works, great works. What did we see there in verse 12? Do the works that, so whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these. These works, as we know when we read the book of Acts, I mean, Peter starts preaching one time and he gets 3,000 to a church. Talk about a church growth kind of plan, right? But all that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God has dawned in the people, has dwelt in them, do you see the power of God sweeping through the people of God? And this is something that Jesus is promising not only to Peter and to the 11 disciples and all those in the first century Christian church, but even to us today, that we're called to greater works as well. And what are some greater works that we could even work today? I know we could say, oh, the greater works. Okay, now figure that out for yourself. I think Paul gives us a good idea where we could, as a church, kind of maybe focus on. And I would even say, in the times that we're living in, these two areas will actually serve to be as humongous spotlights, which will really draw people. And the two things are these. It's in Romans chapter 12, if you could turn there with me. Verse 12. So we see there after Paul, after his long argument of what the gospel is and what the gospel does to us, is that now what's the implications of the gospel in our lives? That we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And to live having our minds transformed by the word of God. But also that he gives us indication of what kind of works as Christians we could be involved in. And it says right there in Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, endure in suffering, and persist in prayer. Now those first three, as we know, we can rejoice in hope because as we can see all what I just presented before, that really ought to already solidify our hope in Jesus. He's done everything possible for us to be in heaven, and he did that by his blood. Endure in suffering. We will suffer, but we understand that that is not the last reality for us. That is only a stepping stone for our glory. And thirdly, persistent prayer. We're going to talk about that after this couple of tasks that we have presented to us. But it says right there, to contribute to the needs of the saints, and secondly, pursue hospitality. Just like this pineapple that we have set before us, that could be the symbol of our lives, that we are agents of hospitality, that our manner of life, the gospel manner of life, could be relayed in our lives. And I think this is something that we as Christians can really use to draw non-believers in just simply inviting them to our houses for a dinner, getting to know who they are, for them to get to know who we are, to show that kind of hospitality, that welcome into our homes. And not only that, but to invite them to come to God's household, that your household could be a stepping stone to this household, from this household to the household in heaven. That hospitality is a beautiful way that we could distinguish ourselves as Christians, mark ourselves as those that are sons of God, daughters of God, by the way that we conduct our lives, by the way that we seek to draw people to our lives. The first that we see here, that we get to contribute to the needs of the saints. I know that that is taking place right here, and I give thanks to God for that. That is a work of the Spirit that brings that unity between the brothers and sisters. And that can happen more and more as we get to know one another as brothers and sisters. We draw near to one another. Because the fact is that, like Paul even states, that the manifold wisdom of God is found in the church. That is the ultimate sign to the world of the great wisdom of God, that he draws people from all tribes, all nations, and all tongues to get together on a Sunday night to hear God's word, to have our hearts really spoken to, because we understand of the great reality that we all share as brothers and sisters. So we see right here the beautiful works that we're called to. Very simple task and great task, because it's not about the quality, it's about the quantity. We have not just one person doing it, we have thousands of people doing it. Lastly, and to finish, I think one way that we could really beef up our faith, sometimes we could be beaten by the things of life, is prayer. For us to pray, but not only to pray just to pray, but to pray with boldness. Thomas Watts makes this incredible quote. He says, "The pardoned soul may go to God with boldness and prayer, but guilt clips the wings of prayer so that it cannot fly to the throne of grace. But forgiveness breeds confidence." You're a forgiven son and daughter of Christ, son and daughter of the God Most High. You have all the reason, all the confidence to come to the throne room of grace, to give your petition, to give your request. And that even Jesus says right here, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Now, I did a 2-hour study of this word whatever, and I came to the conclusion, Pastor Howard, that it actually means in English, whatever. It is whatever. So whatever you ask. Now, I want to see some qualifications. God, like, I can't, you know, can I ask this or that? Ask, and he will do it. Now, this may lead to some kind of prosperity gospel. I don't think God is seeking that. If you're truly a son and daughter of Christ, and your heart has been transformed by Christ, I think your petitions will be even be changed. Change that will be conformed to the will of God. Because ultimately, that's what Jesus did, came to do. Not only to forgive you, but that even your will be changed towards God himself. But you and I have needs. You and I have worries. We truly have worries. But even our worries, even when our hearts get troubled, we have this as spiritual recourse, that we could come before Christ, and whatever we ask, he will do it. He says, if you ask me to reinforce this point, anything in my name, I will do it. Now, I don't know if this is your first time here today, if this is the first time you step into a church, or maybe it's been like that for the first time that you've come, but I'd like to invite you to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus has given that cup of wine to symbolize his blood for his disciples to receive and intake, for that young man to give that cup for that young woman to be his law and faithful wife, he extends that cup to you. Will you accept it? Will you receive him? Will you believe him and draw yourself to him? Truly pray that you make that decision today and that you continue coming to this house of the Lord to continue hearing God's word and to settle your hearts in Jesus.